Okay. All right. Well, I'm here. And I was 4 minutes. Sorry about that. I told you I was going to be three. We're going to go ahead and get started here then. It is, our scriptures are in the banner above. We're in Exodus chapter 12. And it's about Passover. And we're actually going to be using, what I'm using right now is going to be the basis for what we do 2 weeks from now when we actually do the regular progression. Next week will be week one of year two in the triennial Torah portion. So be prepared for that. Is everybody hearing me okay? I got at least one. That's all I'm worried about. Okay. Good. Then we'll go ahead and get started. I'm going to start a little differently this week, and maybe we'll start this way every week. But we're going to start with the Shema. And you can go ahead and sing along with me if you know what it is. I use Yehovah, not Adonai. And so be prepared for that. And it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vaed. Hear and obey, Israel. Yehovah, your Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Okay, now, we're going to also open in a little bit of prayer here. Father, thank you for bringing us all here together today. Bless this study in your word. We are all asking you to confound the mind of the enemy so that what is put out here today, they do not understand. I know that you do this already with your scripture. I mean, nobody knows the scripture better than Hasatan, but he doesn't understand it. He doesn't really understand it. If he did, he wouldn't do the things he does. He wouldn't be so stupid. So thank you for that, Father, and I thank you for the answer to that prayer already. You're going to confound the mind of the enemy. And I'd also ask you, Father, that your spirit be on each and every one of us so that we can take in what is true that's shared today, and that we can incorporate it into our minds, and also that we can flush that which is not true, and as if we had never heard it. And I praise you for the answer to that, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, now here we go. Wait a minute, I got a page up that I don't need up. I'm going to close it. All right. Oh, two pages. There's another one. Okay, here we go. King James Version, Exodus chapter 12, and verses 1 through 20. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10 and then comment on them. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe and Aharon in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the... every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein ye shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it shall until the morning shall ye shall burn with fire. Okay. This month is determined how? First of all, the day is probably the day that this is being told to Moshe is probably shortly after the new moon day. Maybe it is the new moon day, Rosh Chodesh. If it were the end of the month, this statement wouldn't make much sense. But how did they know when the year was to change? Some say it has to do with when the equinox occurred, the day when the light and the darkness were of equal length. This would happen in the month of March, according to our reckoning, on either the 20th, the 21st, or the 22nd. But is the equinox the beginning of the biblical month? Well, perhaps, but not necessarily. In fact, the word month derives from moon, and the new moon is when the month begins. The new moon could coincide with an equinox, but very seldom does. But without direct revelation from Yehovah, how would Moshe be able to know which new moon would begin the new year? Just using that, what information we have in Scripture, that the time was when the barley was ready to harvest and the wheat was still green grass. Because the plague of hail and fire destroyed the flax and the barley grain and straw, and not the wheat or the rye grasses. That's in chapter 9 and verses 31 to 32. Therefore, I think that the new moon that falls when the barley is ready, or at least parching in the ear, or at least for parching in the ear, is what Yehovah was talking about. This new moon could be before the equinox or after. What seems to happen every year, with very few exceptions, is that the first day of unleavened bread falls out on the full moon following the vernal equinox. What must happen are two things. The first day of unleavened bread falls out on the new moon of the first month. The 15th day of the month, of the lunar month, is always a full moon. And two, the barley must be harvestable for the day following the next weekly Shabbat, so that there can be a sheaf of ripe barley waved before Yehovah as a first fruits thanksgiving offering. So the sun must have been warm enough to ripen the barley and flax in the southeastern Mediterranean area, and the moon must be full for the Feast of Unleavened Bread to begin. Pardon me. And the evening offering before that full moon is the Passover offering. Without both of those conditions, the moon. So the sun and moon together witness to the beginning of the biblical year, the cycle of the feasts of Yehovah. I believe that this next new moon, either the night of the 3rd or the 4th of April in 2011, will be the beginning of the new biblical year. Israel went out to look over their flocks to see which yearling lamb was the best to offer to Yehovah. They were to separate this lamb from the flock and not allow it to go into the fields with the other sheep. They were to watch it and care for it for 4 days. Then they were to kill it and drain its blood into a basin. They were to use the branch of hyssop, in verse 22, to apply the blood of their lamb to the lintel and doorposts of their homes. Then they were to roast the lamb whole. It was not to be eaten raw, boiled, or fried, but roasted. After the blood was applied to the doorposts and lintel, they were not to leave the house until Elohim had finished killing all of the firstborn of the Egyptians. After all the plagues Yehovah had sent on Egypt, lots of Egyptians knew who the only true Elohim was, and many of them followed Moshe's instructions as well. When they painted their doors with lamb's blood, they marked themselves out as Israelites and renounced their membership in the Egyptian club. And Yehovah honored the decision to identify with him. What remained of the lamb was to be burnt at the time of the morning offering, or by the time of the morning offering. Okay, verse 11. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the passage. Verse 11, because I didn't make a stop here. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is Yehovah's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yehovah. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to Jehovah throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done to you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread, until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your homes. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. The end of our passage. Verse 11. Next, Jehovah gave instruction on how they were supposed to eat the lamb, herbs, and bread. They were to eat the lamb ready for fight or flight, loins girt, shoes on, staff in hand. They would therefore necessarily have to eat one-handed. There is no provision to sit or recline to eat, so I assume they ate on their feet and probably with go-bags packed, strapped firmly on their backs and ready to move out. They were supposed to make sure that they didn't cook too much lamb and to eat it quickly, so they wouldn't need to take the time to burn it. Is this how we are supposed to remember the Passover? Is it not required? Or rather, it is not required, for in Yeshua's day they were keeping a much more traditional Passover. In Mark chapter 14 and verses 16 through 18, it is written, "And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat," so they sat and ate, "Yeshua said, Verily I say unto you, one of you that eateth with me shall betray me." Then in Luke chapter 22 and verses 14 through 16 it is written, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of Jehovah." He would probably do, kingdom of Elohim, I'm sorry. We should probably do as Yeshua did, for even the Passover, Yeshua kept with his Talmudim was a commemoration of what had happened about 1500 years before. Who would go through the land of Egypt? Jehovah, not a man. Who would smite the Egyptians? Jehovah, not a messenger. Who would kill the firstborn of every critter in Egypt? Jehovah, not an angel. Jehovah was going to go through the land and kill the firstborn in every house on which the blood was not found on the lintel and doorposts. The father of the house took a sprig of hyssop in his hand, that's a yud, in his hand, and after dipping it in the blood from the basin, he would paint the lintel and doorposts, that's a chet, with the blood. The significance of the word spelled with these two letters, chet yud, is chai, or life. So Yehovah would not bring death to the house marked twice by life, the word that means life painted on the substance, painted in the substance that is the life of the body, the dom, or the blood. We are commanded to keep the feast in remembrance throughout our generations. All our descendants are to celebrate Chag HaMatzah for 7 days following the Passover. The first day and the seventh are each a Kodesh Mikra, a set-apart gathering of believers. There are three such gatherings every year: Passover, unleavened bread, Shavuot or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. In these days, along with the weekly Shabbats, on which we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that's in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, Leviticus 23, 3, 7, 8, 21, 24, 27, 35, and 36, are at least 52 weekly Sabbaths, plus 7 special yearly Sabbaths that can fall on any day of the week. Beginning 9th day of the first month, we are to eat matzot until sundown, ending the 21st day of the first month, 7 full days. Why? For some reason, for the same reason that there is a red heifer for the water of purification, because Yehovah commands it. It's not ours to question why. It is our part to obey. For those same 7 days, we are not to have leaven in our homes. Why? Same reason, ultimately. Yehovah wills it. It is this kind of obedience that leads us to garner wisdom from Torah. When we choose to obey Yehovah, He rewards us in the best manner possible, the way that is designed to bring us closest to Him in the shortest possible time. Now we're open to questions or comments on the Torah portion, the entire Torah portion. If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. I will be more than happy to give you the mic. Anybody out there want to talk to me? Anybody out there want to talk to me? The Torah portion is... Nope, you're doing fine. Full. Okay. Sorry, Shepherd 60, you are 15 minutes late and missed the entire Torah portion that I had to think. Anyway, Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
I have 3 points. For some reason, in my recollection, I always seem to think that it was the angel of death that passed over Egypt. But in this chapter, it clearly shows us that it was the Lord who passed over and smited the firstborn. So that is just a relevant point I'd like to show. And the next thing is, I find it interesting. I look at this, but I don't know exactly what I'm seeing. But in regards to the dates that are chosen here, on the 10th day, that's when you brought the lamb into your house. And on the 14th day, which Fulfilling Torah said would have been a new moon, or excuse me, the 15th day when unleavened bread began, it would have been the new moon. And if you look at those dates, the latter feast, Yom Kippur, occurs, well, let's take it back to the first of the month. Here you have a new year. So the first of Nisan and the first of Tishri, both are considered new years, although first of Tishri, which is the week of the month that Sukkot begins in, although that comes from Babylon, you still have it. We know it as Yom Teruah, another event occurring on the first of the month. On the 10th of the month in Nisan, you have the lamb coming into the house. On the 10th of the month of Tishri, you have Yom Kippur. On the new moon, the 15th, unleavened bread. On the the 14th or 15th Sukkot? I guess it's the 14th. So you have Passover on the 15th. So on the 15th, at the same time of the full moon, you're going to have another major feast, unleavened bread and Sukkot. So you see that the early feast and the latter feast are set up as a reflection of one another, at least the way I see it. And I find that interesting. I'm not certain why it happens that way, but there's another thing that's really relevant to me is that sometimes, let's see if I can express this because I'm just studying this right now. Yom Kippur is associated, some events that happen on Yom Kippur are actually associated with the binding of the Akedah, which would also be, I believe, well, that would be on the 14th, so I just am continuing to look at that. Maybe next year God will show me more. The next point that I'd like to make is, it's interesting here, Isaiah 43 says the following, but I better open it up so I put it in context. But now thus said Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by name, thou art mine. So we can see some parallel to the Exodus here where Jacob, Israel, is being called out of Egypt. And it goes on to say in Isaiah 43:2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not follow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. But here's the verse I wanted to get to. This is Isaiah 43:3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Now, I don't know where Ethiopia and Seba was given for Egypt, unless it is, they were part of the people of Egypt that died this day that's being spoken of. But I find it interesting that God says that, at least I believe this verse in Isaiah is referring back to this event we're reading of in Exodus, where he actually says that he gave Egypt for a ransom. And that whole concept I find exceptionally interesting, how this group of people is called being given a ransom for Israel at this departure from Egypt. And then if you watch it to the end of the book in Revelation, and you also know that there's this great battle that happens around this same time, Armageddon in the book of Revelation, it's almost as if the greater Exodus is also giving these non-believers as a ransom. Very interesting concept. I'm not certain what that means, that Egypt was given for a ransom, but I'd be interested in asking you what your thoughts are in the room and fulfilling Torah. It almost looks like to me that he's setting a stage where someone can have atonement. The death of people can have atonement for other people. I would be curious. It's called a vicarious atonement. Looks like Egypt here, these people that died, these firstborn, were in exchange for the freedom of the firstborn of the Israelite. I seem to think is going on. I released the mic.
Okay, the reason that the firstborn in Egypt was killed is because Jehovah told them, Israel is my firstborn. I want you to let my firstborn go so that they can come and serve me. And they refused, and they refused, and they refused. And he told them, if you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill your firstborn. And he had to follow through on his promise. That's the way I see that anyway. The reason that I think that these things happen on the 15th of the month, on the full moon day, especially the Passover, that particularly is so that they would be able to see all night, I think, what their surroundings were. They had the pillar of fire that was guiding them at night, and the pillar of cloud that was guiding them by day, but did the pillar of fire give them enough light so that the whole 2 million people could see? Don't know. Okay, but that's what I think is why that is. Anyway, Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Can anybody hear me? Just give me one, somebody. Thank you. I was wondering of all this, since Moses had to confront Pharaoh all the time, him and Aaron, how did he get time to even these things that God had told him and told him to tell him? And I was just wondering if Pharaoh wouldn't let Moses let the people go, how did he have time, or how could he have any time to even to speak to them, speak to the people? Just a simple question. I release the mic.
It's actually a pretty good question. I don't think it was a matter of time. I think it was a matter of his being able to project over 2 million people. That's a pretty good-sized crowd. Actually, I think that what he did was he... I don't think that he spoke to the entire people. I think he spoke to the elders of the tribes, and then they spoke to the the captains of 50s and 100s and whatever. And so the word got passed down quickly by chain of command. That's what I think. But then, you know, I'm military, so I think that way. Jackie, you may have the mic.
You are exactly right. Fulfilling Torah, it would be like the military. Moses would speak to the ones that were over others, and then those others would speak to the people. But Moses spoke to the elders before he ever presented himself to Pharaoh. Sorry, I don't mean to be so low. I've got a sore throat today. Can you hear me now, Daryl? Moses would always speak to the people, to the elders, before he ever presented himself to Pharaoh. This is why you see where Moses is told to tell them, I am has sent me, or I am has sent him. He did all of that before he ever presented himself to Pharaoh. He had to get the people to understand before he could even try to attempt Pharaoh to understand, because if there was an uprising, the people would follow Moses. That's how I look at it. Your mic.
Yes. I believe that it may have happened before Jethro, Jacob's daughter. Yaakov's dotir. Are you Icelandic by any chance? Anyway, I believe that he probably had something like that going on before Jethro. It was just that Jethro applied that whole idea to judging people as well, so that Moshe wouldn't have to be the judge of every little thing that was going on. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? Eve's Garden, you have a question or a comment, and you may have the mic.
Here's something. I went back and reread what it said, and this song came to mind afterwards. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in and to your houses to smite you. So let me get this Psalm 91, this portion of 91. It says, Psalm 91:7. That 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 to the right hand, but it shall not come nigh to thee. Any weapon formed against you will not destroy us. And so if you think about this in the future, as we're going through the Great Tribulation, that here is an example where in the midst of Egypt, not unlike how it will be, because those things were for an example for the last generation, this last generation will... God clearly has established here that though 1,000 can fall at your right, and 1,000 at your side, 10,000 at your right, that he can cause a plague to go through a land, an earthquake, a tsunami, whatever it could be, earth splitting, and that all it takes is him to pass over your door, over your household, and for him not to permit the destroyer to come in, that all these people could die around you, but you could be one living right in the midst of it. And so that's where our peace should come from, in the thick of these events, to know that the angel or the God will not let this destroying angel or whatever it may be come into our households. If that's what he has called us to do, he'll protect us just like he says he will in Psalms. And so I just was thinking about that application in Exodus and applying it to the future. I release the mic.
About the blood on the lintel of the door, Mark, I'm not going to mention names, but I heard someone say that the blood of the lintel was put on the inside of the door. You know, when you come through the threshold and you turn around, and you shut the door, but the blood was on the inside of the door. I don't know if it was on the outside or the inside. To my knowledge, I'm going to say it was on the outside of the door, not on the inside. And I think that person was wrong, but I could be wrong as well. I released the mic.
Actually, I think you have it right on, Sermon 60. Yehovah was on the outside. He was going from house to house, and he would see the blood. And now, that's not to say that he couldn't see it if it was on the inside. But I think that it was also a mark, just like the mark that we will have in the tribulation time. It was a mark that set them apart. Okay? And it was, I mean, you were taking your life in your hands by doing this and setting yourself up as turning against Egypt, because that's what you were doing when you did that. And so, and that's what our mark will be like too. It will set us apart from the rest of the world. That's what that's about. SOS, you had a question in here. There isn't a time frame indicated on how long the previous processes took before Pesach, is there? Remember that at the beginning of this passage, Yehovah says, this will be the beginning of months for you, and I believe that was on the new moon day or a day or two later. And so they had, and then he gave them instruction. Now on the 10th day you're going to go out and get the best lamb that you've got, and you're going to bring it into your house, and you're going to take care of it for 4 days, and on the 14th day you're going to butcher it, and you're going to bleed it into a basin, and that's at the evening offering at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then you're going to take a hyssop and you're going to dip it in the blood. Okay, and he went through that whole thing. So I think that that's the time frame that we're looking at. They had 8 or 10 days before they had to start and check out the lambs and make sure that they picked the best one, the one that was without any physical blemish, and was also a typical lamb, not something that was nuts in the head or something like that, which is the reason that they wanted to watch it for 4 days. Okay, are there other questions or comments? Let's see. Prior to that, of the you mean the other plagues? Oh, okay, sorry. No, there isn't an actual time frame given in there. I don't know what the time frame was in Egypt, but I don't think it was much more than a month. And I really think that the real plagues that come on the world will happen. This is speculation entirely. Okay, I think that the plagues that come on the world will probably be in the sixth month of the biblical year, up until the vial judgments, and I think those are all going to be poured out in the first 10 days of the seventh month, between Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur. Okay, and we're going to get into those feast days a little bit later. I'm going to show you what I think is going to be happening in the last day, in the last few days of this particular generation. Okay, we'll get into that a little bit later. Okay, are there other questions or comments? If there are, all you got to do is raise your hand. I will be more than happy to give you the mic, or type it, and if I see it, I'll be happy. Servant, you may have the mic back.
Just a question, Mark. Is there any chronological order that these events would take place? This event has happened here, and then this, and you know what I'm saying. I released the mic.
I believe it all depends on how you look at the I believe that's going to depend on how you view the revelation. Revelation of Yohanan. A lot of people see the seals opening. The first six seals happen in a progression, and then as the seventh seal opens, the trumpets begin. And then the first six trumpets happen in a succession, and then the seventh trumpet includes the actually thunders that happen immediately after that. There are seven thunders that happen. And then the seventh thunder opens, and that begins the vials. And we're not told what the thunders are. Okay. Now, that's a possibility, that it's chronological from Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 18. There are also those who believe that those happen concurrently. Okay, so the trumpets will happen during the seals, and the vials will happen during, you know, while that's all going. Personally, I'm not certain. I lean towards it being a consecutive order. First the seals, then the trumpets, then the thunders, then the vials. But, you know, I could be wrong about that. I really could. I'm not kidding about that. I doubt it, but I could be. Okay? So, that's the way that I lean. So, best answer I can give you is, I don't know. Alright. Other questions or comments? However it happens, it will be in the order designed. That is exactly right. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
I don't know how my hand got up. I was just thinking I was going to wait. But nonetheless, since I'm gibbering, you know, I don't have any evidence of this because I haven't found it yet, but I think that a large part of those last events, probably the trumpets, are designed, not all of them, but we know certain last ones. I think that last 40 days that the Jews have of repentance, the 40 days of repentance, will be significant. I think, fulfilling Torah, in my opinion, the vials, the seventh trumpet and the vials, all blow the last 10 days of Tishri, the first through the 10th. And then, but I think that 30 days is part of a 40-day time of repentance for mankind, but that 30 days before, that month before, gets really heated up, so that everybody starts to, if you have any, you start to become washing your robes clean at that point, because you really start repenting seriously, because it's no more doubting. It's really there, and everybody knows what it means that is awake and has followed the Lord and not taken the mark of the wicked one. And so I think it spools up those last 40 days with a grand finale on Yom Kippur, just like fulfilling Torah. But I'm going to step back because I know he said he's going to talk about it. I release the mic.
Well, I'm going to talk mostly in generalities, but yeah, I will be getting to that a little bit later. Are there any other questions or comments? That was very good, Eve, by the way. We do have quite a bit to cover today. Okay, so if there's not, I'm going to move on to Ezekiel chapter 45, beginning in verse 16. I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of the chapter, and then I'll comment on that. Okay, so here we go. All the people of the land shall give this oblation for the prince in Israel. And it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths, in all solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. Thus saith Adonai Yehovah, in the first month, in the first day of the month, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering, and put it upon the posts of the house, and upon the four corners of the settle of the altar, and upon the post of the gate of the inner court. And so shalt thou do on the seventh day of the month, for every one that erreth, and for him that is simple, so shall you reconcile the house. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. And upon the day, on that day, rather, shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. And 7 days of the feast he shall prepare a burnt offering to Yehovah, 7 bullocks and 7 rams without blemish daily, and the 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a meat offering of an ephah for a bullock and an ephah for a ram, and an hin of oil for an ephah. In the seventh month, in the 15th day of the month, shall he do the like in the feast of the 7 days, according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, and according to the meat offering, and according to the oil. Okay. Has never been built, the temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. And there is no temple in the New Jerusalem, because Yehovah and the Lamb are the temple of it, and because it is prophesied by a true prophet of Yehovah, I assume that this will be the millennial king temple. The only way that cannot be true is if there is another epoch of future history of which Scripture gives absolutely no clue. People are going to bring their oblations to the prince of Israel, who just happens to be Mashiach ben David, by the way, Yeshua, and then he will bring the offer for those oblations. Now, why would that be? Why would Yeshua prepare meat, sin, burnt, and peace offerings in the temple? Is it possible that he's acting as a mediator? Oh my, that could be, huh? It sure looks like he is taking people's offerings and bringing them to the temple, doesn't it? And he only prepares the offerings for the priests to offer. We know that he will not be offering any sin or trespass offerings for his own reconciliation. The bullock will be offered to reconcile the temple, to cleanse it, to receive the freewill offerings of Yehovah's people. In verses 21 to 25, it makes it clear that there are two presentation feasts to be observed in this temple, Pesach and Sukkot, the spring and the fall seven-day feasts. Shavuot, Yom Teruah, and Yom Kippur are conspicuous to me by their absence. Perhaps the feasts and the fast have seen their completion by then. We may see final fulfillment of Shavuot this or next year, or sometime after, and the final fulfillments of Yom Teruah, the Resurrection Day, the Last Trumpet, and Yom Kippur, and Yovel, by the way, 3 to 3.5 years after that. I think the final fulfillment of Shavuot will be the anointing of the two witnesses. Now, this is speculation. And possibly the anointing of the 144,000 on Shavuot, some years very soon, if I don't miss my guess. I believe there will be at least one Adar Bet during those 3 years, and perhaps two. If during those 3 years between Shavuot and the Yom Kippur when Yeshua returns to the earth, if there are two Adar Bets in that time, it will set the stage for Revelation chapter 11 and verses 3 and following, where it is written, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Elohim of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Master was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from Elohim entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." If there are two Adar Bets, 1,260 days from Shavuot would put us in the ballpark of Yom Teruah 3+ years after. If I am correct, now listen to all these ifs and maybes, okay? If I am correct on this, the two witnesses would be slain by Messiah perhaps on Elul 26, the 26th day of the sixth month, around sunrise. 3.5 days later, to be resurrected at the end of the 29th, as the first of the seventh month begins and Yom Teruah's last trump blows. And called up to the heavens just as the last trumpet blows in the heavens and the vials begin to be poured out. Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 through 11 and verse 14 equals the first two woes, the fifth and sixth trumpets. 11:15 begins the last woe and the seventh trumpet. Please remember all the qualifiers that I just put out. If, may, etc. This idea about the two witnesses in Shavuot just came to me as I was studying, so I certainly could be wrong. I doubt it, but I could be wrong. Now, on the 14th of the first month, in this temple, there is a bullock offering, which is offered for inadvertent or had to do with sins, had to break a lesser command like walking over a grave, to perform the greater commandment like preserving a life. So he's committed a sin, but he was doing something better, more important, and so the sin can be taken care of with a sin offering. Verse 23 calls Shavuot metaphorically, recalls Shavuot metaphorically with seven bulls for each of the 7 days, and seven rams for each of the 7 days, 49 of each, and a goat for each of the 7 days, 49 plus 1 equals 50. Shavuot metaphorically points to Yovel, which is proclaimed every 50th Yom Kippur. The trespass offering is also conspicuous by its absence. The trespass offering is the one that Yeshua completely fulfilled on the tree. There is one, as we shall see in a few minutes, but I don't think it is associated with Yom Kippur. All of the same offerings are made on all of the days of Sukkot, according to verse 25. I'm open to questions and comments on our passage in chapter 45. We'll go on to 46 in a few minutes. Are there any questions or comments? Did I make you completely crazy with what I just gave you? Okay. No questions or comments yet? Well, we can move on if you want. Okay, then we do. We're going to move on to chapter 46. And the first 18 verses. Am I sending what out on an email? I missed most of it. Eve's Garden, you can have the mic. I don't know what you're talking about, support. Let me know. Eves, you missed the mic. You dropped it. If you want to have it back, you can raise your hand and I'll give it to you. Oh, what I was just explaining. I can go over it again, though, real quick. Eves Garden, you may have the mic.
Okay. Let's see, I don't have all the scriptures up, so this is something new to me that I just started studying this year, so I'm going to try to articulate it the best I can. In Hebrews, and I haven't found it yet, so maybe someone can help me find it, that's what I was looking for. There is a verse that talks about Yeshua and sacrifices. And so a lot of people have questions about, I think it's in 10, about if he was the sacrifice, did he put an end to sacrifices? And there's something there that sort of alludes to it. So when I get off the mic, if nobody finds it in Hebrews, the latter part of Hebrews, then I'll post it. So, but as you start looking at Hebrews closely, it sort of implies that he was the end of the atonement for mankind. And so when you tie the sacrifices for atonement, which were for the priest went in first and he offered a bullock and then he did other sacrifices, you'll see that some interesting things are happening in Ezekiel 45. And the reason I started comparing Hebrews about the sacrifice that Yeshua was for us versus what Ezekiel says was because I wanted to really know, will there be sacrifices after Messiah comes? Because that's not what Christianity teaches. And so I wanted to know the truth, whether it be true that it will be, whether it be truth that there won't be. I just still am looking for the truth of the matter. And so Fulfilling Torah presented a good case in that I don't believe, now I have heard people say that this temple has been built at the time and has Modians, but I don't believe that. Maybe, will you post that, Jackie? And the reason I don't believe that this temple in Ezekiel 45 has been built, at least at this time, until I have more evidence, is because this temple has the river of life flowing from it that goes from the Mediterranean down to the Dead Sea. This temple talks about the tree of life being in it. Unless those are all spiritual allegories of what Yeshua did with his death, which I find that difficult to believe because Revelation has these same exact things that I believe are literal, then this this has to be your temple. Now, in this Ezekiel 45 passage, it talks about, in verse 18, that the Lord God, in the first month, the first day of the month, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. He mentioned that it's no longer for, the bull was used to cleanse, or to take away the sins of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Here you have that sacrifice of a bullock being offered on the first month of Aviv, the first day of the month. So you have two things that happen right there in Ezekiel 45 of the laws of sacrifice. You have the date that it's being offered changed, and you have the bullock being offered on a different month. So we know nowhere in Israel's history, at least that any rabbi has been able to make me aware of, and they've actually said it hasn't happened, that this verse in Ezekiel 45:18, that no bullock has been offered on the first month and the first day of the month. In addition, I don't know of any.
Sounds like drop the mic, Eves. Yeah, it depends on how you want to look at that, I guess. I follow after the sighting of the moon, and the sighting of the moon won't be on the 3rd. It won't be until the 4th, at least. It may not be until the 5th. That's the way that I followed anyway, and that's the way that we're going to be doing Pesach. It'll be on the night of the full moon, which is going to be the 15th. I'm sorry, the 18th rather. Eve, did you want to take the mic back and finish your thought? Or shall I just move on? Okay. All right, yeah, and Hero Israel, we can argue about that all day and all night, but it's not going to do either of us any good, so we're not going to get into it, you know. I understand. I'm sorry. That's what'll end up happening if we go on, and we don't need that. I'd rather be in unity and not necessarily be uniform. You know what I mean? You know, we can't. We're none of us are going to be in absolute lockstep on everything. So we don't try to be uniform, but we do want to stay in unity, and we want to keep the Passover. And so that's what we're going to. Okay, we'll move on to chapter 46 then. And here goes. Thus saith Adonai Yehovah, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Shabbat it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate. And the priests shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the even. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before Yehovah in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. And the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto the Yehovah in the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a lamb without blemish. And the meat offering upon shall be an ephah for a ram, and the meat offering for the lambs, as he shall be able to give, and a hin of oil to an ephah. And in the day of the new moon it shall be a young bullock without blemish, and 6 lambs, and a ram, and they shall be without blemish. And he shall prepare a meat offering, an ephah for a bullock, and an ephah for a ram, and for the lambs according as his hand shall attain unto, and an hin of oil to an ephah. And when the prince shall enter, he shall go in by the way of the porch of that gate, that is the east gate, and he shall go forth by the way thereof. But when the people of the land shall come before Yehovah in the solemn feasts, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate, and he that entereth in by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth against it. And the prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in, and when they go forth, shall go forth. In the feasts and in the solemnities, the meat offering shall be an ephah to a bullock, and an ephah to a ram, and to the lambs as he is able to give, and an hin of oil to an ephah. But when the prince shall prepare a voluntary burnt offering, or peace offerings voluntary unto Yehovah, one shall then open him the gate that looketh toward the east, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go forth, and after his going forth one shall shut the gate. Thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto Yehovah of a lamb of the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning, and thou shalt prepare a meat offering for it every morning, the 6th part of an ephah, and the 3rd part hin of oil, to temper with the fine flour, a meat offering continually by the perpetual ordinance unto the Lord, unto Yehovah. Thus shall they prepare the lamb, and the meat offering, and the oil, every morning for a continual burnt offering. Thus saith Adonai Yehovah, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons, it shall be their possession by inheritance. But if he give gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, that shall be his to the year of liberty. After, it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall be to his sons for them. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression, to thrust them out of their possession, but he shall give his sons' inheritance out of his own possession. But he shall give his sons' inheritance, that my people be not scattered every man from his possession. Okay, that's the end of our Torah, our Haftarah portion for today. Okay, and here's the commentary that I have. The millennial temple will be open to the people only on the Shabbats. The new moon is a Shabbat in accordance with Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 24, where it says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, in the 1st day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. I think that this is the new moon that was required to be observed by Israel as a Shabbat, not necessarily every new moon. I think that every new moon was to be acknowledged as they should be now. but this is the only new moon that is designated as a Shabbat. 46.1 says, the day of the new moon, the temple will be opened. It is a solar day. It doesn't say the new moon days or the days of the new moons. I know that goes against a lot of people's thinking. And, you know, that this is the way that I read this. In verse 3, the people will worship in the Shabbats and in the new moons. There will be, during the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, so that 1,000 new moon Shabbats, 2,000 Pesach Shabbats, the first and the last day of Pesach, 2,000 Sukkot Shabbats, the first and the last day of Sukkot, and 5,100 plus weekly Shabbats for the people to worship Yehovah in. Of course, that does not mean that Yehovah will not be worshipped on other days as well. It does mean that all days designated as Shabbats shall be observed by everyone. And that will be one of the sources of chafing and rebellion at the end of the millennium. It surely looks like Moshiach offers offerings in the millennial temple. Why? He certainly is not offering because he needs justification, for he is justified enough that his justification justifies us. So these offerings cannot be for his own need to be reconciled to Avinu. I think these offerings that he offers are done for a witness to us, and that the animals offered are metaphors to teach us something. The witness to us is that if the prince, king, does this, then we ought to do this as well. When he walked the earth in his ministry years, he told his cousin, Yohanan, about this attitude. In Matthew chapter 3, in verses 13 through 15, it is written, "Then cometh Yeshua from the Galil to Jordan unto Yohanan to be baptized of him. But Yohanan forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Yeshua answered and said unto him, Suffer now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." It becometh us means that they need to stand out for people to see. The word becometh in the Greek is prepo, and literally means to tower up or to be conspicuous. The people needed to see that what they did was different from the Jews, by which I mean the Gospels mean that the leaders of the Hebrew religion. Okay, I think that when the Gospels say Jews, it's not talking about all Jewish people or all Hebrew people. It's talking about the leaders of the Hebrew religion. Okay, so I think that the people needed to see that what they did was different from the Jews. Okay, I see the Mashiach's offerings as exactly the same thing. He is conspicuous in his righteousness and is an example for the people to follow. I think the metaphor in the animals sacrificed is that the lambs represent the 6 days and the ram represents the Shabbat. In other words, that we worship every day, but the Shabbat is set apart in every way, including our offerings. This burnt offering is a free will offering that the prince offers to for the people as an example and a metaphor, not because it has to be offered for any atonement. The meat offering for the ram is prescribed, but the offering for the lambs is to be given as he is able, or as Yehovah prospers the one who offers. In this case, as the people provide the stuff for the meat offering. Meat, by the way, does not mean flesh food. It means grain or flour. The prince also offers the special offering for the new moon. I've already told you that what I think that means, the first day of the seventh month. It could be every new moon day, but I lean toward it being specifically the seventh month new moon that sets apart the beginning of creation. At any rate, it includes all of the offerings for the Shabbat and adds a bullock for this special Shabbat, designated as such in Leviticus chapter 23 and alluded to in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, where the month is conspicuous by its absence. Remember, in Genesis 14, the moon, the stars, the sun are there for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, but it doesn't say anything about months. Okay, in verses 1 and 12, they designate the prince's gate as the east gate. while verses 9 and 10 shows the people using the north and south gates. The prince approaches and departs using the same gate, while the people go straight through. Enter from the north, depart to the south, and vice versa. I think that if we left by the gate that we entered, it would symbolize our repenting of going Jehovah's way. Meanwhile, there is no mention of a west gate. The prince stays throughout the Shabbats. He doesn't leave until the last of the people has departed. Once again, he is conspicuous to the people every Shabbat at the temple, weekly, monthly, if applicable, and yearly. In verse 10, could be metaphorical as well as literal. I think he arrives at the festivals with the first of the people and leaves with the last of them. But he may also arrive spiritually with every worshiper and go out with him, a literal physical battery recharge, or spiritual battery recharge. Now, why the change of number in verses 13 and 14? Let me read those again real quick, like, because this is really interesting to me. Thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto Jehovah of a lamb of the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning. And thou shalt prepare a meat offering for it in the morning, the sixth part of an ephah and the third part of an hin, to temper with fine oil. In verse 12 it says, and he shall prepare his burnt offering, and he shall go forth. After his going forth, one shall shut the gate. Thou shalt prepare. Okay, it changes in verse 13 from third person singular masculine to second person singular. Okay, that's the point I'm trying to make. So why the change? Is he speaking to the reader, or to the priest, or to the prince? Don't know. I lean towards it being an instruction for both the prince and the priest on duty, because in verse 15, the number changes again, this time the third for plural, they. Remember that the people bring their oblation to the prince, and he then brings all of these offerings from out of that oblation, in chapter 45, verses 13 through 16. The prince is offering our offerings for us, as he offered himself for us. The monkey wrench that gets thrown into these works is in chapter 46, verse 16 through 18, where the prince can give an inheritance to his sons or a gift to his servants. The part about the servants being given a gift is pretty straightforward, and I have no problem with it. But will Mashiach, the prince, have physical sons to whom to give an inheritance? From among those who are not members of his body, while the sons are members of his body. The inheritances given are in perpetuity, le'olam va'ed. But the gifts to the servants revert back to the prince in the Yovel year. Verse 18 points up the wickedness of the inheritance tax, by the way. They rob the people of their property and scatter the people to the winds. That's what I think about what's going on in Ezekiel chapter 46, verses 1 through 18. And I'm open to questions and comments again. And I probably boggled some more minds, because this is all stuff that probably no one ever heard before. R.J. Bamidbar, you're up first.
Hey, Mark. I got a quick question here about one of the things that you said. Specifically, I was trying to find out, what verse does it say the day of the new moon, and does it actually say Hayom in the Hebrew? Does it say the day in the Hebrew, or is that just the English? I was just trying to pinpoint where that phrase was at, and if it was actually in the Hebrew or just the English translation of it, if you could point that out. In the day of the new moon. Okay. Does it actually say Hayom in verse 6 there, or is that just the English translation? I was just curious about that. And does it actually have the prefix Ha for the new moon also? So that was basically it. Thanks.
Let me have it real quick, Servant 16, then you can have it. The translation is the day of the new moon, and there is no italic there. I do not have a Tanakh right here in front of me, so I can't go and check that. If someone has a Tanakh on their computer, if you would please go have a look at that, and give us a straight answer. Yeah, I just don't know. But it literally says the day of the new moon, and there is no italics, so I assume that there it says Hayom HaKodesh. I'm sorry, Chadasha. Okay. Anyway, let me give it back over to Servant 60.
I was just wondering, Mark, because during all this time, he's talking about burnt offerings and grain offerings and all this, and then all of a sudden, like you said, he puts a monkey wrench in and talks about inheritance. It's just like he stops, and then bam, he goes into some other subject or so. And anyway, that was my comment. I was just a little confused about that. I released the mic to Vic Taylor.
Well, thank you, Servant, but if Mark wants to take the mic and answer you, I'll be fine with that, and I'll come on after him.
RJ, take the mic.
Okay. I was just trying not to cut anybody off because I didn't know if somebody was supposed to go before me. I decided to just go look it up since I just thought I'd ask because I thought maybe you'd already looked it up. It literally says, Uvayom HaChodesh, so, and in day... the new moon, or however you translate Chodesh. So the word the is not before the word day, but the word the is before the word new moon, which I think is the more relevant point. And in day, the new moon. So it is the new moon, which even if it doesn't say the day, it's still the new moon. So the fact that it has the prefix ha before that, to me, would say that that's not so far-fetched, you know? So that was it. I just thought I'd hear that. And I gotta get going here, but thanks for the message here. Shalom. Shabbat shalom.
Okay, Vic, I just need to get in here for a second. You can take it next. Yes, RJ, if it says, Vayom HaKodesh, that ha covers both, because it covers both words. So the day of the new moon is actually the correct way to translate that. Okay, and I'm going to give it to now.
Okay, thanks, Mark. Can I be heard first of all? Could someone give me a right? Thank you very much. Thank you. I want to just bring up, and I don't want to create an argument. I just want people to think about this, since most of the room believes that the Messiah was the Creator God who created everything. Now he's on earth here as a prince, and he has sons he can give gifts to, and he also worships. And I'm just wondering, who is he worshiping if he is the Creator? Because in verse 16 of 46, chapter 46, it says, thus says Yahweh God. And he's speaking about the prince. If the prince gives a gift to his servant and so forth, and it'll be theirs till the Jubilee, I'm assuming. And after that, it returns to the prince, and he gives it, and it's because it's the inheritance of his sons. The point is, if the Messiah, if that's a reference to the Messiah, and he was the Creator God of the universe, who is he worshiping, and who are his sons? I know the Creator God recognizes us as his sons and daughters, those who are in him and know the true God. But who, you know, how can he be a prince and have sons and at the Creator at the same time and worshiping? Who is he worshiping? That's what I'd like to know. The Elamite. Go, Eves, I'm finished.
Well, I wasn't certain if fulfilling.
Okay, I'll take it. Eves, you must have picked it up and missed it. I heard you say a couple of words and then disappear. I'm thinking that it's that the prince is doing like I said. He is being conspicuous in his righteousness as an example to the people. Okay, that's what I think. And Eves, you may now have the mic.
There was a point I'd like to emphasize
Eves, looks like you dropped the mic again. Maybe you need to reboot Palpuck or something. Vic, you can have it.
Okay, thanks, Mark. When I asked the question, who was the prince worshiping, can it be heard, first of all, again, because people may be, you know, thank you, thanks, Rip, thank you. Thank you, guys. If the prince is, you know, what capacity is this prince? Is he, who is he worshiping? And I know your answer is going to say the Father. Well, and if you're claiming that he, that prince, the Yeshua, was the Creator God, well, you're suggesting that there's two Yahwehs? Are you suggesting that one was a lame duck creator, or not a creator, but the Father, in other words, was a lame duck God, and the Son was the Creator? Who's worthy of worship? The Creator or a lame duck God that had no, that the Hebrews never knew about? You're suggesting that there were two gods then. And that's not monotheistic. That's polytheistic. So you're worshiping. You don't know the true God if you're claiming that the prince is the Creator God and is doing and carrying out all these activities on earth and has sons. And, you know, I'm just saying that that's one. You can't harmonize that with one Yahweh when he says, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim, Yahweh is one. There's not two or three. Anyway, I free the mic.
You are correct. He is one. But you know what? He shows himself in different ways at different times. And that's all the difference. It's different manifestations of the same Yehovah. And he indwells. I mean, if the Spirit of Elohim, if the Spirit of Yehovah indwells me, and he indwells you, is that two different spirits of Yehovah? You know, and is he different from the Father? No, he's not any different. And the fact that he indwells different humans doesn't make him any less Yehovah or any less one. It's the way that we stick together, that we are together. We are one in him because he is the one who is within all of us. Okay, and it's the same deal with, why we can accept that and not accept that Yehovah can be in the body of Messiah. That doesn't make any sense to me, how we can do the one and not the other. And Vic, you may have the mic back.
Well, I agree with you, Mark, but the belief most Christians have believe that the Messiah was the Creator, pre-existed as the Creator God, and then came, somehow got in the womb of Mary and was born a man. but yet, and they claim he was fully God and fully man, which is an oxymoron. Anyway, if I believe the Messiah had the mind of God, like you were saying, the mind or spirit of God, but he didn't pre-exist as the creator who created the universe and all that it contains. That's absolutely nonsense, and it's an idolatrous teaching, and that's what's being taught. And that's what people, and they all take their beliefs from John's gospel, which most people know that's been added to and edited and altered and redacted by the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church. Anyway, I freed the mic. That's all I'm going to say for that.
Oh, but you're going to get really ticked when I get into Colossians. I'm sorry. Anyway, because it talks about this. Anyway, Yehovah preexisted. Yeshua was born of a virgin in time. Okay? It was a human body that was indwelt by the Spirit of Elohim. Just like I am indwelt by the Spirit of Elohim now. That's the way I see it anyway. And I don't see how it's any different, except that when he was indwelt by the Spirit of Elohim, number one, the Spirit quickened the egg in Mary miraculously so that he was born of a virgin. The Spirit indwelt that human body from the time of its conception until the time of its death and its resurrection, and still does. And it's the same Spirit that was in Yeshua is the same Spirit that is Yehovah the Father. Where it's all one Yehovah. You know, that's the, I mean, it's mind-boggling to try to put it together, but that's the way it's got to work. Anyway, here's, Vin, you can have it back real quick, like, and then we got to get going again.
Okay, Mark, thanks. Yeah, I believe in the virgin birth because it's nothing for the Creator God to, you know, create a sperm to enter the egg of Mary because he gave us the equipment to begin with. Yeah. But the point is, you're teaching that the Messiah pre-existed before as the Creator, as Yahweh. That's what's being taught. It's being taught that the Messiah pre-existed as Yahweh, the Creator God. And that is a lie. That's a lie. But at the same time, as you noted, and I believe you can have the Spirit of God in you, of Yahweh, and do what He commands. And then you walk in obedience to what He commands. And that's what Messiah did. But now, if you claim this, I'm going to cut it short now. If you claim that he pre-existed as a creator God, came as a man, and he certainly would not be one of us. He'd be a different animal to something. You know, he wouldn't be one of us. Anyway, I yield the mic.
I think to answer your question, Vic, how Yeshua was pre-existed, is that when God made man, he was talking to someone, and he said, let us, meaning more than one, make man into our image. And who was God talking to? And the only one I know that he could be talking to, because he wasn't talking to angels, because we're not angels. The only thing I believe that we were talking to was Yeshua. And that is the reason why I believe that he said, let us make man into our image. And that's the only way I can say it. And that's what I believe. I release the mic.
No, that's just a simple answer to that. He was speaking to his heavenly court, the creature that he made before he created the universe as we see it. Just like a king will say to his citizens, let us fight for our freedom. He's not speaking to all other kings. He's speaking to people of different ranks. the king is only one, when he can, but he can speak in pluralistic terms as if there's more, as if he was speaking to others of his equal status. That's a bogus argument. It doesn't hold water, dear. That's a Christian nonsense that they push over and foist off on the dumb people who don't study the scriptures with real curiosity and a real search for the truth. And I free the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I will make it quick. When God said, let us create man in our image, this is who he was talking to. He was talking to the Elohim, I believe, the angels, before Lucifer rebelled when he was the covering cherub of mercy seat. And who was the morning star? Jesus, just as he was in Job chapter 38, verse 7. It was an age before this flesh age. That's the mystery that was hidden before the foundation of the world. The word foundation means overthrow. And with that, I relinquish the mic.
Okay, Chesed, take it quick. Eve's Garden, take it quick. And then let's get started on the Brit Hedeshah portion, okay? Take it away.
Okay, I think I changed computers because I kept crushing. So I hope I can be heard. The point I wanted to make about this passage in Ezekiel was that the priest and king titles have been restored, and it's the priest that is the prince who is offering the sacrifices. So here you see the order of Melchizedek being reestablished on the earth when these sacrifices are happening. Here's another supporting verse that shows that they're restored. In Zechariah 6, 1:13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest. So you have a priest sitting upon a throne, and in Ezekiel 46, you have the prince offering the sacrifices. And then one brief comment about his sons. When you read, I believe it's in the chapter earlier, or maybe the two preceding chapters in Ezekiel, there are two different roles the priests are playing at this point. There are Levites who have a quadrant in this temple area that maintain the constructions of the house, it says. They maintain the house. And there are Zadokite priests who worship before the Lord and tend to him. And so it's only the Zadokites that go into the presence of God. Of all the people on the earth in the time of this temple, the Zadokites go into the presence of the Lord just like Moses did. The Levites don't even get to go in there. So it's my opinion that these Zadokites are the ones being referred to as the sons. Just as all the earth waits and groans for the coming forth of the sons of God, these Zadokites, in my opinion, are equivalent to the 144,000 who are the ones who minister to Yahweh. And even the Levites, all they do is in their quadrant is maintain the house. They don't go into the presence. I release the mic.
All right. Chesed, did you want to come on? You had your hand up. If you do, come on and take the mic, and I'll give it to you, and then I'll come back to it. Okay, then we're going to move on. Colossians chapter 2. Yes, that's the reason that the sons of Zadok did not compromise. I'll tell you what, though. In In Ezekiel, I think it's in chapter 10. Not certain. I think it's in chapter 10. When the glory of Yehovah leaves the temple, he directs Ezekiel to look at stuff, and what Ezekiel sees, the most abominable thing he sees, is 25 men with their back to the holy place and their face towards the rising sun, worshiping the sun as it rises. And I think that those 24 are the heads of the 24 courses of priests and the high priest. That's what I think that is referring to there. And I believe that the sons of Zadok did not do that, but that's what it looks like to me, is that all the priesthood was involved in worshiping the sun as it rose. And anyway, so we're going to move on. Yes, you'll have to look at that, because I think that's the case on that. I could be wrong, but I seriously doubt it. Anyway, moving on to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. And I believe that's where I got a break. Yes, that's where I've got a break. So Colossians 1 through 10. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Messiah, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Messiah. As ye have therefore received Messiah, Yeshua, the Master, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Messiah. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. When the scriptures speak of a mystery, it is revealing a deep thing of Elohim. This is something that is not readily apparent in the Peshat, but is hidden from plain view in the Sod. This is done so that the plans of Elohim would not be open to the understanding of everyone, especially Hasatan. If Hasatan had known what Jehovah's plans were, he would have at least tried to not do some of the things that he did. For example, he would have worked hard to not crucify Moshiach, as Paul revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, where it says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified Tiferet of glory. Please notice that it says the mystery is singular, but the mystery of Elohim has two descriptors, Avinu and Moshiach. I think that this says that Avinu and Moshiach both reveal Elohim. And the simplest and most contextually correct way of reading verse 3 has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge being hid in Moshiach. The grammar and syntax of the sentence, verses 1 through 3, says that the mystery of Mashiach is that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of Elohim and Avinu are hid in him. Verses 4 through 6 tell us that not even listen to anyone who would turn us away from the truth of Torah. If anything would draw, to ignore it, no matter how good it sounds. But we need to stay in the truth and ensure that we are rooted in Mashiach, who is the root. The whole roots and branches analogy that Paul uses in Romans and alludes to here is a very ancient biblical teaching that the rabbis used to great effect in their deeper teachings. For a taste of that, look at Derech Hashem by Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, which is the closest thing to a Jewish systematic theology I've ever read. That may have actually been his purpose in writing it back in the 18th century. If you do read it, you will be amazed at the Pauline character of it, at least in part. But be wary as well, since Luzzatto is a Kabbalist, and I think that Rav Shaul may also have been a Kabbalist. But there's a way of looking at that a little differently than most people do. Verse 8 begins a treatise on the difference between life in Mashiach and life according to oral Torah. Life in the Torah liberty, or life in bondage to the traditions of men. Philosophy means traditions of men. Vain deceit means rudiments of the world, all of which is contrasted to Mashiach. Philosophical tradition and the useless meanderings in base things of the world's systems do nothing but spoil the believer's savor to Jehovah. While we get caught up in them, I'm sorry, when we get caught up in them, we stink. Verse 9 says that all that is Elohim dwelt in the person of Mashiach Yeshua, not one-third of the Trinity. Jehovah is one, and we are complete in Him. The Greek word here is plerao, which means crammed full, like the net in John chapter 21 had 153 fish in it. Yeshua is also the head of all principality and power, both designations for spiritual beings in the heavenlies, principalities and powers. We can see that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. Also, Ephesians chapter 6 talks about it. Paul is the only author who uses the terms principalities and powers. Okay? Where am I? Here I am. The only author that uses the terms principalities and powers, and the aforementioned Luzzatto refers to the ideas in his Derech Hashem, where he talks about angels and Shadim, Shadim being demons. These principalities are very real, though to our limited physical perception, they are invisible. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 16 of Colossians, it talks about the principalities and powers, things that are visible, things that are invisible, okay? That Messiah was the creator of it all. Many modern-day Kabbalists, like Madonna, Angelina Jolie, and such, are misusing the ability that we have to affect things in the spiritual realms, not to draw closer to Yehovah, which is the legitimate purpose of Kabbalah. The problem with messing with Kabbalah is that the enticement to power in spiritual realms plays into our covetousness and will tend to witchcraft in most of us. For that reason, I steer clear of it, and I recommend that you do the same. I don't trust myself to not aggrandize my own lust and the right walk to the right or to the left of the straight path that heads to Yehovah. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments. Open to questions and comments. Anybody got any? Raise your hand. Yes, Luzzatto is the Ramchal. He has some incredibly wonderful things to teach us. Okay? But, again, Kabbalah okay, there's nothing wrong with mysticism in and of itself. It's when you start to imbibe in it in order to aggrandize yourself, and you make yourself Jehovah, that's when you have some real troubles, and that is witchcraft. Kabbalah can be used for witchcraft. Okay, the rabbis taught that you could not be a rabbi until you were at least 30 years old. You had to have memorized the Torah by the time you were 20. And you had to be teaching the Torah for 20 years before you could become a rabbi. Then they said that they wouldn't allow anyone to get into the Kabbalah until they were at least 40. In other words, they had been teaching Torah for 20 years before they ever even cracked open the Kabbalah. That is the way that the rabbis wanted it to go. Unfortunately, we have people like Madonna and Angelina Jolie and their ilk that are after this mystical wisdom, mystical knowledge for their own power. And that is witchcraft. Moshiach, now you may have the mic.
Good Shabbos. Can anyone hear me? Okay. Thank you, Bro Mark. Baruch Hashem. Yes, I think it's very important to realize that the Kabbalah, Zohar, the commentary on the Torah, and it's not something to be read alone. You've got the Kabbalah Center and Madonna making it popular and all of that. It's separated from the Torah. And you want to talk about something that has the potential for destruction, just take Matthew Henry's commentary or Clark's commentary. There's no need to stand against the commentary on the Torah. The Torah is a good thing, and there's a lot of articles by Christian identity people saying that the Kabbalah is witchcraft and it's from Babylon and all of that. There's a lot of articles against keeping the law too, against keeping the Torah. So I guess there would be articles against commentaries in the Torah. What we don't do, we don't put the commentary over and above the Torah, and we don't allow the commentary to be the sole interpreter of the Torah, because then we're committing idolatry by putting something created over something received. Kabbalah means received. It's a commentary on the Torah, and it's a spiritual commentary on the Torah. When we hear the word mystical, we've been trained in the Christian world that that's bad. That's from the wrong side. Well, Eastern mysticism is likely bad from the wrong side, but mysticism is a generic word. It's like behave. Did you behave? Well, sure, everybody behaves. Did you behave good? Well, we've come to understand the word behave meaning behave good. But that's not what it means. That's not the annotation. That's only the connotation. That's how we've learned to interpret it. And the same with mysticism. We've come to understand it to be from the wrong side, something bad. But no, mysticism is generic. Amen, Mark. Amen, bro. And if it comes from the right side, it's good. If it's from the wrong spirits, then it's not good. And as Bro Mark was saying, it's very difficult to discern when you're young. Now, if we don't have mysticism, if we don't have contact with the spirit world on the right side, then our religion is just carnal. Shaul talked about carnal religion, people arguing about, I follow this one, and I follow, you know, I don't follow the Talmud, and I don't follow the Zohar, you know, I follow Brad Scott, or you know, whoever, I'm just picking him out of a hat. So, you know, we're going to be just like that now. No, we follow Hashem and Him alone, and there are many men who have been gifted throughout the years to have insights and to teach us what these things mean. Well, yes, the Talmud is commentaries on the scriptures, and the Mishnah and the Shulchan Aruch and the Kabbalah and the Zohar and all these things are just commentaries on the Torah, and there's nothing wrong with listening to commentaries. And if you don't want to listen to commentary, then get out of this room and don't go to any other room either. I'm not saying leave, but we don't want you to leave. But don't go to any other room, because if you listen to Eddie or Mark or Monty, you're listening to commentaries. It's equivalent to listening to Talmud, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Baruch Hashem, we have teachers, and we get insight, and if you can't handle it, then yeah, wipe your feet with dust and go. But we don't want that. I mean, there's no reason why we can't discuss anything that has to do with the Torah. So some of these things people can't handle, so okay, so don't do it. You know, don't spoil it for everyone else. Don't go posting all over the place that the Kabbalah is evil, and let's just get along. I think that's a good idea, and it would be nice if we could do that. So, Baruch Hashem, I'm going to release the mic here. I yield the floor.
Sorry, been away for a minute. I'm back now. Finley, yes, Kabbalah is part of the Sod level. And as Mashiach now said, you do not go into looking at Kabbalah if you're going to look at it all by itself, because that's where you're going to get into major problems. Vic, you may have the mic.
Okay, thank you, Mark. I just want to bring up the scripture. It says, "In Him, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the God of the Godhead bodily." Is it? Where is it at? Yeah. "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's another deceptive and twist and a twisting that the Christians use to convince people that the Messiah pre-existed as the Creator, and it's also a supposed support text for the Trinity, because they don't know what in the heck Godhead means. They think it's a group of a class of same things or beings or rank, the same rank. The word in the Greek, as when you look it up, it means divinity, divine, godlike. And you can look at a sunset and say, that is a divine sunset. And the word divine means of God, like it's of God, but the sunset is not God. It's of. That little preposition, OF, means it's of the Creator, but it's not the Creator. Or when you say something, when you use the word of, I'm the son of Harold, somebody, that doesn't mean you are Harold. You're the son of Harold. That's the meaning of Godhead. It means divine, divinity, godlike. But it doesn't mean it's that person or object you're referring to. It's of that person or the object you're referring to. And yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. Are there other questions or comments? Yeah, Mashiach now made a good commentary there on what you need to, you know, the commentaries are commentaries that have been written in the over the centuries have good stuff in them. All of them have good stuff in them. All of them have garbage in them, and so you know that you need to be careful about what you're reading. So if you go into reading the Talmud, you need to be careful about what it is that you're reading. Because, you know, one rabbi will say this thing, the other rabbi will say that thing from 180 degrees apart, and they'll argue with each other, and then the other rabbis will take the opinion of the one, and other rabbis will take the opinion of the other, and that's how we got Pharisees and Sadducees, and all that other stuff. I mean, it's just, it's crazy. We need to be careful not to divide over differences of opinion, which is where the different sects all come from. That's why we have like 35,000 different Christian denominations. Anyway, Servant 60, if you will please take the mic. Bail me out, please.
Thank you, Mark. I know you've heard of McMomedes, Moses McMomedes. I have his book here. And there's a little subtitle called The Scope of the Mishnah Commentary. Maimonides, let me read just a couple paragraphs and I'll be done. Maimonides explained his aims at the end of his instructions to the commentary. He said that he elucidated the sense of the Mishnah, synthesizing, epitomizing, and simplifying that was complicated, as the text of the Mishnah could not be understood apart from the interpretation of the Gemara. Maimonides supplied what was absolutely necessary to know of the Gemara, thereby freeing the student from strenuous research and allowing him to study the subjects such as philosophy and science. He may have use of his unfinished commentary on Talmud in his discussion of the Mishnah. He also clarified the legal decision of the Mishnah to determine what actually practices should be. He was a great philosopher. I guess you could say he was a philosopher. But it is the book of Maimonides, The Life and the World of One Civilization's Greatest Mind. It's by Joel Kramer. It's really interesting. And it's just a comment. I release the mic.
Thank you, Servant 60. All right. Are there other questions or comments? Through verse 10. Going once. Going twice. Moving on. Verses 11 through 23. Okay, let me start in verse 10 because it's the beginning of the sentence. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, buried with him in baptism, wherein also, ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of Elohim, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Yet Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Messiah. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, in intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of Elohim. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Messiah from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In verse 11, it says that we are circumcised in Mashiach, which is the circumcision of the heart. We are not just circumcised in him, we are also buried with him in our immersion and raised in him by our coming out of the mikvah, according to Yeshua's faith and faithfulness. The ordinances of chapter 2 have nothing to do with Tanakh. They have to do most with the practices of the pagan religions of the world. As in all of Paul's letters to the Kehelim in Asia and Europe, the pronouns we use are important in knowing to whom or about whom he is writing. He uses a lot of yous and yees in this letter, by which he means the Gentiles in the Kahal. When he uses the pronoun we or us, he's generally talking about Jews, Hebrews. And when he uses our, he is generally speaking of both Hebrew and Gentile together in Messiah. The context at this point is circumcision. And there were a bunch of Pharisee circumcisers going out into the Kehelim, trying to force circumcision on the new Gentile converts against the instructions of the Netzari Beit Din in Acts chapter 15. Sore losers, eaters of sour grapes, don't you know? These are the same guys who brought false accusation against Paul in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. And on page 751 of the Aramaic English New Testament, there's a very good treatment of circumcision, and I am going to get into it right now because we have some time. I'm going to read selected paragraphs from it. It's on page 751. Let me get there. Here we go. I'm going to read six paragraphs out of this. This is the appendix in the Aramaic English New Testament on circumcision. Okay, here we go. Rav Shaul taught that faith and intent of the heart determines whether or not a person is ready to be circumcised and walk in Torah. At no time did Shaul ever teach against either circumcision or Torah. However, He opposed the tradition of the Pharisees, who demanded blind observance to their religious traditions. Rav Shaul required that Gentile converts be taught about covenant and have clear understanding of what they were doing in relationship to Yehovah and his Mashiach, because to be expected to know and observe complex halakha in early stages of belief was unacceptable. Both the Pharisees and the Netzarim taught that a person must study to develop their understanding and establish the intent of their heart before circumcision, rather than to blindly follow the wishes of others. Only a small group of zealots demanded immediate circumcision, which is something Rav Shaul clearly opposed. The whole key to understanding the matter of circumcision is to realize that religious tradition had distorted it into something far different from what Yehovah intended. Most Christians tend to blow way out of context circumcision is nothing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, as if that were the message that Rav Shaul intended, which is a falsehood because the next part of the verse states, neither is uncircumcision, but the keeping of Elohim's commands. In other words, those who have not been circumcised are no better off than those who are. So, even if neither group is keeping Torah, circumcision itself is still one of Yehovah's commandments. Paul says, for in Mashiach Yeshua, circumcision and uncircumcision are nothing, but faith is completed through love, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. He is most certainly not anti-circumcision, but he does speak of faith that is completed through love, which reveals the intent of the heart to act according to righteousness. Being circumcised for justification is a moot point. Every student of the word knows this. But does this mean that non-Jews should be instructed not to be circumcised? No. If they desire to be circumcised, they do it unto Yehovah. If they choose not, then they choose not to be circumcised unto Yehovah. So whether they get circumcised or not, they do it unto Yehovah according to his Mashiach. There is nothing in Scripture to suggest that a person should not get circumcised. However, when they do it, they must do so for the right reasons. Ironically, large numbers of Christians have their newborns circumcised for health reasons, but most of these same Christians are against circumcision as the sign and the seal of righteousness of faith. The Christian world has had a very difficult time comprehending that the physical actions of obedience are to come after spiritual convictions are written upon the heart, and that physical actions of obedience guide the spiritual man away from carnal lifestyles. Greek followers of Yeshua, who are being trained up by his disciples, were caught between two opposite worlds. They could one day be invited to a Brit Milah, a covenant of circumcision party, and the next attend a gymnasia event where their uncircumcised countrymen competed in nude. Circumcision was detestable within Greek and Roman culture, so Jews who participated in the Greek games underwent operations to reverse their circumcision. That's called an epispasm. This simply turned these Jews into a laughing stock to those who they imitated. But this same cultural status quo caused Greek-based Christianity to reject circumcision and spawned theologies that suited their anti-circumcision culture. The Gentile Christians allowed worldly culture to influence their religious choices just as much as the Jewish world let religious traditions override their authority in the word of Yehovah. One more paragraph. If Paul had preached the party line, the Pharisees would have taken him back with open arms. But from the dawn of time, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and onwards, every soul on earth has always been and is being judged according to the intent of his heart, and this will be consistent to the end of time. Neither is there any variance or shadow of turning within the intent of the word of Yehovah. But mankind has a propensity to judge Torah as being unjust or too burdensome, when in fact it is man who is a burden to Yehovah by thinking himself to be wiser more modern, and more refined than the giver of life. If someone, Jewish or Christian, chooses to be circumcised, it is between them and Jehovah. It is not up to religious people to judge others or condemn them for what they feel is pleasing unto Jehovah. The reality, of course, is that carnal man simply does what is pleasing to himself, and he seeks the word of Jehovah to endorse what is right in his own mind. Okay, that's all that I'm going to read to you from the AENT's commentary. Very good stuff, I think. Okay, moving on. The handwriting of ordinances in verse 14 is talking about the tradition of men and the oral law, and it makes reference to the bitter water of Numbers chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Yeshua drank of that bitter water for us, and the curse didn't fall on him as it would have on every one of us. You know, if we had been sat down by Avinu because he was jealous of us and our idolatry, and he had made us to drink bitter water, we would have all swelled up and died. But since Yeshua took that on himself, he took the punishment of the image of the woman, the jealous husband, okay? He took that on himself. He drank of that bitter water. But he was perfect. And so he took that curse on himself. He didn't have to suffer it because he was perfect. And he drank the bitter water for us so that we wouldn't have to. Okay. It was the handwriting of the priest against the woman with the jealous husband. In Numbers chapter 5 and verse 22-24, the priest writes down the accusation that her husband brings against her. Okay? And it's that accusation that was nailed to Yeshua's tree. Not his instructions in the Torah. His instructions were not nailed to the tree. It was the handwriting of that ordinance. Okay. Verse 15 shows us that the source of the false accusations and traditions of men, the very principalities and powers that Yeshua showed up on the day of his resurrection. That's what it shows us in verse 15 of 2 Colossians chapter 2. In verse 16, notice the word therefore, and look at the previous verses to see what the therefore is there for. The handwriting that was nailed to Yeshua's tree, the false accusations of the enemy against us that were contrary to us, died with him. He took those false accusations on himself, drank of that bitter water, and blotted them out. So don't let any man rob you of the liberty that you have in Mashiach and his Torah. And don't you even think of going back to the rudiments of this world system. In verse 16, Paul is speaking to whom? The pronoun tells us that he is writing to the Gentiles at Colossae. He is warning them against letting their Gentile acquaintances bully them back into doing the rudiments of the world system. In other words, going back to their paganism. He says, don't let those guys who haven't a clue judge you about your keeping the instructions of Leviticus chapter 11. Let the body of Messiah judge you in your righteousness, not your former pagan buddies in your lack of iniquity as they try to steal away fellowship from Jehovah. In verses 20 through 23, it brings us to the conclusion of the matter. The rudiments of the world are the doctrines of men, not the instructions of Elohim. Living in the world is not obedience to Jehovah, but it is being subject to ordinances, the commandments of the doctrines of men. Therefore, being subject to ordinances is living in disobedience to Torah's instructions. Those commandments of the doctrines of men may have the appearance of wisdom, but are in fact pagan foolishness. Chapter 3, let me go ahead and read chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll open up the question and comments. Chapter 3, let me go to chapter 3 now, come on. Okay, here we go. If ye then be risen with Messiah, seek those things which are above, where Messiah sitteth on the right hand of Elohim. Let your affection be upon things above, not on things in the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Messiah in Elohim. When Messiah, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of Elohim cometh on the children of the disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime, when ye liveth in them. Okay, rather, when ye lived in them. Okay, that's as far as we're going in Colossians chapter 3. Chapter 3 begins with an admonition to quit worrying about keeping men's ordinances and to start keeping the Torah of Yehovah. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Mashiach, with whom our lives are hidden in Elohim. Verse 5 tells us to mortify or to consider dead the works of the flesh. This is not to literally kill our bodies, but to submit to the Ruach HaKodesh and thereby to nullify the deeds of the flesh. All those five deeds of the flesh in verse 5 deal with a sensual desire and are a part of the pagan temple worship. Verses 6 and 7 shows that all of those things will be judged in the tribulation and especially in the vile judgments of Yehovah's wrath, and that these Gentile believers have been delivered from them by the work of Yeshua on the tree. These ordinances of men, as well as the second person pronouns, okay, make it plain that his main audience is in Colossae was the Gentile, for no religious Jew would consider doing any of those things as part of their worship of Yehovah. And now we're open to questions and comments. Eve's Garden, you have your hand up already. You may take the mic.
There's some very interesting text, Chat, that I sort of wanted to address when you were reading, having to do with circumcision of the flesh and circumcision of the heart. In Colossians 2:11, that's where I'm going to start. First of all, I don't think that there's messianics that believe that keeping the commandments of God will get you saved. Faith in the Messiah, confessing him, that should be Colossians 2, is what brings salvation. However, messianics believe that God's commandments are as effect for today as they were when God gave them. And so they're not claiming, or I'm not claiming, that that brings salvation by any means. It does bring righteousness, because Christ came and died because of our sins. Sins are the breaking of laws of God. Sins, it says in the New Testament, that sin is the transgression of the law of God. In Revelation, it says the remnant of God, which we all want to be, because that remnant is the bride of Christ, the remnant of God keeps the testimony of Yeshua. They have faith that he's Messiah. They are the witnesses that he's the Messiah, and they keep the commandments of God. And that's who the remnant are. So the discussion about whether or not you should be circumcised or not circumcised, I saw that someone say circumcision is nothing. The New Testament does say that. Circumcision is nothing, whether you be circumcised or not circumcised. And here Colossians 2 sort of explains why. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So when we have a circumcised heart, that's what brings us our salvation, because we live righteously, we love God, and we obey his commandments. It's not the circumcision of flesh that brings that salvation. That is the sign of the covenant, that you're part of God's covenant that he made with Abraham, the circumcision of the flesh. But I'd like to go to Deuteronomy 10:30. 10 and Deuteronomy 10:16, it says the following. Back in the Old Testament, they had circumcised hearts. In Deuteronomy 10, it says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Well, what does that mean to be stiff? That means you turn away from God and his commandments, and you don't keep them. And so he says, the Old Testament, those men and women were circumcised in the heart. In Deuteronomy 36, disregard the one, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy children, the seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all that thou mayest live it. So circumcision of the heart is not a new concept that was brought into our understanding with the New Testament. It was there with the Old Testament saints as well. And as far as circumcision, whether or not it has to be done of the flesh, if you rely upon Acts 15 to say that Gentiles don't have to do that, you need to be able to exegete what is actually being said there in Acts 15, what it meant at the time and what it means to us. Here's what Acts 15 is saying about circumcision of the flesh. It says, and certain men which came down, this is Acts 15, one very, very first statement that they have to say to us about these issues, that certain men came down, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, keep, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, the circumcision of the flesh, ye cannot be saved. That is the whole point of contention in Acts 15. Do you need circumcision of the flesh if you're a male to be saved? And Colossians tells us clearly that you need circumcision of the flesh, the heart, not the flesh. Now, I'm going to show you one more thing in Acts before I leave Acts. It's in Acts 15:23. It says the following. The letter to the Gentiles who were coming to commandments that they must keep them for Acts, specifically in regards to circumcision of the flesh, was sent out to people, the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Now, if you know the Torah, anybody who's outside the land of Israel, even the children of Israel, the Hebrews, when they came out of Exodus, did not circumcise the children as they were being born in the 40 years of the Exodus. When you're outside the land, they weren't being circumcised. This letter is saying if you're outside the land in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, you do not have to be circumcised. But if they were to come to Israel and keep Passover, which we already saw in Ezekiel that we're going to, either our resurrected bodies that are male, if there are such things as a private parts in the resurrection, they will either be resurrected with the circumcision, or they will also do that to keep the Passover in the land. That's a requirement God doesn't change. The whole point of Acts 15 contention was, do you need a flesh circumcision to be saved? And no, you don't. Colossians says, you need the circumcision of the heart. I got about 2 more minutes. And 13, I want to point out another issue. Verse 13 in Colossians 2 says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's talking to a person who's dead in sins, who has not got a circumcision of heart, and also you're dead in sins and you don't have circumcised flesh. That's the state we were in. I don't think if circumcision, uncircumcision is compared to being dead in your sins, that's not a good place to be, men. Do you want to be dead in your sins and have uncircumcised flesh? Well, if you are, here's what the remedy is. Christ quickens us together with him and forgives all of our trespasses. But here's the last point I'd like to make regarding Colossians, and the fulfilling Torah started to go there. This is the biggest mistake that I hear, and it's because Christians don't understand what's being said. They say, and you know, I'm a Christian, and I believe this. It says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, we take that to mean that when Jesus Christ died, Yeshua our Messiah died, that he nailed all the laws of God to the cross, and we no longer have to keep them any longer. Well, that's inconsistent with the rest of the New Testament that says transgression or sin is the transgression of the law. Yeshua didn't die so that we can continue to sin. Now, if you take 13 and 14 and you read them properly, you will see, having forgiven all our trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance, what was against us. He's not saying that he nailed the commandments to the cross. He's saying that when his death on the cross occurred, that all the ordinance, the violations, when you go to court because you have a speeding ticket, you get judged guilty and you have to pay a fine or you have to spend time or whatever it may be. That is what was against us for our sins. Let's put these verses 13 and 14 together. Having forgiven all, blotting out the handwriting against us is equivalent to having forgiven us all the trespasses. That's what was nailed to the cross. The forgiveness of our sins, the penalty for those sins is what was nailed to the cross, not the commandments of God. So until we understand that and realize, those who are in the room that don't believe that we have to keep the commandments of God today, we lack what's really being said and what he really did for us. He took our penalties, the death of a, as Fulfilling Torah said, which would have been of an adulterous woman, of the cheating wife, and nailed that penalty of death to the cross for us when he forgave our trespasses. The blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances is not the doing away of the commandments of God. I release the mic.
Go ahead, Jackie, you're up.
Yeah, Eve, you and I see it the same way. When you were talking about the woman who drank the bitter waters because she had a jealous husband, my mind went to Revelation chapter 10. Because this is where the angel or the messenger who puts his stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hands to heaven, and the angel swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the day of the voice of the seven angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of Elohim should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me, saying, and said, Go, take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which is standing upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel, and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And so I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. But as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. So you see, when you were speaking about the woman who ate, you know, who drank the water and it became bitter, she had committed adultery, her belly would swell. True? So you see John or Yochanan doing the exact same thing here in the book of Revelation. He takes a little book, he eats it, it's sweet in his mouth. Oh, so sweet, but it becomes bitter in his belly. Why did it become bitter in his belly? You see this when he says, And he said unto me, Thou shalt prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Because he's giving an example. When you eat the little book, it becomes sweet to your mouth, but it becomes bitter to your belly. Why? Why does it become bitter to your belly? In the Old Testament it explains why. Because they committed adultery on their husband. If they did not commit adultery on their husband, then the belly would not swell. Your mic, Eve.
Oh, God, I'm using a mic today. I have one other point I would like to make. It comes from Colossians 2:16 and 2:17. So it says, I'm going to go back to 16, Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now, if you've been in the room for the whole study, and in case you haven't, we reviewed Ezekiel 45, which shows the prince in this temple, which I believe is a future temple, who is making sacrifices. So you have those two positions of king and priest reunite it, which is what Yeshua's death did, making him reestablishing the order of Melchizedek. So here you have, and so we know that we're going to have sacrifices if you believe that Ezekiel, a lot of parts of Ezekiel are the thousand-year reign. And so there will be new moons, there will be Sabbaths, there will be holy days. So, and if you come from a Christian background, what I was taught was, let no man judge me because I eat pork or what I drink or the fact that I keep Christmas or Easter or other pagan related days, and no man judge me because I keep Sunday. However, if you read 17, it says, These events, which we know in context, it's talking about the Old Testament feast of Leviticus 23, and it's talking about the Levitical laws of eating clean and unclean. And so, from the perspective that it's saying, don't let some person who doesn't keep those days and keep kosher, don't let that person judge you because you do, rather than the reverse, which is what many Christians are taught. If you read 17, it confirms that's what is actually being said, because when you put 16 and 17 together, it says, let no man judge you in what you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or new moon or Sabbath days, because these things are a shadow of things to come. These things are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Now, but the body of Christ makes it look like, well, that's the negative spin that's put on it. But if you go to the Greek, that's what I posted in there, and you look at what is actually that word is, but it's Greek 1161, and let me pull it up. It's a conjunctive word, and it's the day. I'm going to pronounce it's D-E with the accent on the E. So day, we're going to call it day. That word translates to but. It could be moreover, and, etc. It could be then, nevertheless, even. So if you put in a less, it would not diminish what's being said in 16 and 17. It would say, let no man judge you in these things, because they are a shadow of things to come, and the body of Christ. Then the body of Christ. Christ. So when a person teaches that those things are done away with and what's important now is the body of Christ, they're teaching it with a negative connotation, showing trying to diminish the commandments of God. However, if you put it in the context for which I believe it's actually written, and you say, these things are a shadow of the body of Christ, why would we possibly do away with the body of Christ or the things that point to as a shadow of the body of Christ? God uses the real things of this world to teach us about who His Messiah is and who His body is. So when you do away with those things, that's what Satan does. Satan wants to do away with what leads us to the true understanding of what the body of Christ is and what is meant for us to do. So it's important to me, when we discuss things like this and we're reading them, we're reading it and using our intellect when it appears as if it's a word but used instead of one of the other ones that would say even the body of Christ, which are shadow things to come. Even they are a shadow of the body of Christ is what could actually be said there. But instead, because it fit the theology of the writers of the New Testament to say that the law was done away with and theology at that time, because there was a change of God's Sabbath of Saturday to Sunday, it benefited the writers, the translators, to translate it, but to try to diminish those things. So for those who are not Sabbath keepers in this room, I decided to come to the mic so that I could help put what I believe is the truth of the interpretation. We have some choice by what word we use for that Greek letter day, and in my opinion, but is probably the one that supports the doing away of the commandments of God, which would be to benefit the realm of Satan, in my opinion, and the Roman Catholic Church, who would have supported changing Sabbath in that case and the other feast days. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Exactly. It says, let's see, verse 16 and 17, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are shadows of things to come, but the body of Messiah. The remember who it is that Paul is writing to, specifically in this particular case. He says, let no man judge you. He's talking to the Gentiles who have just come out of their paganism. And the people that are judging them for having, for keeping Sabbath and for keeping the new moon and for keeping the biblical holidays or holy days is their Gentile pagan buddies from long ago. Okay? And those are the people that are judging them. And these guys are I would think that they don't want that kind of hassle, and so they're thinking about going back to the stuff that they were doing. Just like the Hebrews that Paul wrote to in Hebrews were thinking about going back and taking part in that atonement sacrifice that was going on in the temple. Okay? It was like, you're going to revert back to the rudiments of the world. That's what he's making the argument against. Okay, don't revert back to the rudiments of the world. Stay in the Torah. Follow the Torah. Do the things the Torah tells you to do, whether or not you have to put up with this grief from your old buddies. Okay, because you're going to be better off, believe me, in the long run. If you're just thinking of your own self, you're going to be better off in the long run if you just follow Torah. That's where he's coming from anyway. Are there other questions or comments? This has been a very good discussion when we've had a chance to discuss. Eve's Garden, you can have the mic back. Go for it.
That's an excellent point to put in context. Who is the audience that Paul's talking to? You couldn't have made it more clear. And you know what? Then I went back to the Colossians 2:1 and listen to what he's saying. For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, these people that he's talking to. He says, not only to you that are experiencing these conflicts about being told not to do the things of God in the Old Testament because they didn't have the New Testament written at the time Colossians was written. They didn't have, all they had was word of mouth of the testimony of Yeshua. And he says, I have great conflict for you because I understand the struggle you're going through. I also understand that the struggle of the Church of Laodicea. And as many of you who have not seen my face in the flesh, which would be us, because he understood that there would come a time when men would begin to have these doubts and questions, and that there had already been false doctrines, men who crept into the churches, the synagogues, and started teaching this falseness, and he knew we wouldn't understand what would be said. So he was, in his language and how he spoke, trying to clarify for us, even to today, a person who wouldn't have seen his face, to be able to ask him the question, what does it mean? Am I supposed to do this? Am I supposed to keep those Old Testament laws? So he's trying to prepare all these people that would never get to ask these questions. And so then if you come back down to me, it says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, because now we have faith and we were baptized, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? Now what has become? Because keep in mind that, remember in the garden, Satan took the word of God and twisted it ever so slightly. Just changed a word, one little word, which deceived Eve. And so that's the way Satan works. So when you take this that says, why are you subject to ordinances? I mean, and then let me show you what 21 and 22 it does. It's sort of tricky. I sort of snicker sometimes. In 21 and 22, you see the following. You see, if you have your Bible open, you see that there is something in parentheses in the New King James. There are the following words in parentheses, And if you know, parentheses means it's not really there in the original text. So somebody, sorry for a little winky, that should be a parentheses, a closed parentheses. Somebody added, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using. So that's not there in the original text. The interpreters added that for some reason. But if you read it, 20 without what's in there, it says, wherefore, if ye be dead in Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? It's saying don't be subject to the commandments and doctrines of men. It's not saying commandments and doctrines of God. God didn't say don't walk after my commandments. God said walk after them. Let me try to get the parentheses out so you can see it. God, but we today are taught that it was the commandments of God that we're not supposed to walk after, and that's what's being said here. Let's see if I can put it in there. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances after the commandments of doctrine of men? That's what's being said here by the author. It has nothing to do with the commandment of God. He's saying, don't keep Sunday because that's a commandment of the Pope or of the system that changed it at that time. Don't keep Christmas because that's a doctrine of men. He's saying don't do what is commanded by men. He's not talking about the commandments of God at all. But because those little words are added in the parentheses just like Satan did when he was trying to deceive Eve, we have something being put in there to try to deceive us away from the commandments of God. And that's simply not the truth of what Paul is saying to us, because he said right there in the introduction, I have such great conflict for you. I wish I could be there and you could ask me face to face because I want you to understand the truth. So when somebody comes preaching, don't keep the commandments of God. That's my number one measure of a man's heart and if he's right with the Lord. Does he keep the commandments of God with all of his heart to the best of his ability? If he comes preaching and teaching and telling prophecies and he doesn't keep the commandments of God, we're not to listen to him because he's pulling you away from the God of Israel. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. That was a wonderful, wonderful commentary. Jackie, you may have the mic, but before you take it, Shabbat Shalom, darling. FT's bride just came in a few minutes ago. Okay, Jackie, you can have it.
I was going to tell you to quit flirting with me, but then you said FT's bride walked in. So you're saved. Shabbat Shalom, Mrs. I don't know your real name, so I'll just say FT's wife. Exactly, Eve. This is why I believe that Yeshua said that not only do you teach, but do the commandments. Many people go around teaching, but they're teaching after the doctrines of men. People that do and teach the commandments of Elohim not only do the commandments of Elohim, but they teach the commandments of Elohim. Anyone that does not teach and do the commandments of Elohim, they are like a Pharisee, is how he explains it. He said, let your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Why? Because they were good teachers, but they just did not do the commandments. You also see this in the book of Romans when Paul is addressing. He says that what we do is we look for our praises from Elohim, not of men. If you're doing what you're doing to get the praises of men, then you're trying to get them to say you are right. But if you're doing what you, if you are persuading your heart before him, then you will get the praises from him. But if you're doing what you do to get the praises of men, then what you're trying to do is get the approval of men and not the approval of God. This is why it tells us to study, to show ourselves approved unto Elohim. Does not tell us to study to show ourselves proved unto men. So I have to agree totally with what Eve is saying, is that, you know, that is our measuring stick. It always has been and always will be. We listen to see, do they not only teach, but do. Because if they teach and they do not, then what are they doing? They're saying they're teaching it, but they're not doing it. And if they're not doing it, what gives them the right to teach it? Messiah taught and did. That's what he did. He taught it and he did it. He didn't just teach it and then go in and go on the wayside and say, well, I taught it. Oh, well, that's all I had to do was teach it. No, he taught and he did. Your mic.
Thank you very much, Jackie. Very, very good stuff. Are there any other questions or comments on any of the stuff we've gone over? The Torah portion, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 20? Or Ezekiel 45:16 through 46:18? Or Colossians 2:1 through 3:7? Anything at all? Patty in law, your new Nick. Okay. But you can't be an admin as Patty in law. You got to be Patty by grace. Okay, Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
I'll just have one more thing. I was reading the. I like to go back after you read it, and I think about it for a while, and then go back and read it again. Look at this. This is sort of interesting. I never saw this before. In Colossians 3, now it's talking about we just got a circumcised heart and we are buried with him and resurrect with him. And when it says here, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil Mark, you're going to have to get that one. Can't get it out. Covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And, you know, I never looked at this before, but I started comparing the last five commandments of God to these things right here. What got my attention was, what's uncleanness? You know, I always took uncleanness as, you know, dirty, needs a shower. But, in fact, it might actually be talking about I'm still not going to practice that one on the mic. I'm wondering, look at that and see those, because these are the children of disobedience. And when I think of children of disobedience, I think of those who are following Satan. But really, I think what's being said here is the children of disobedience who are not Pisces. I can't get it out. It seems to me that these children of disobedience, what if it's talking about people who don't keep the commandments, are the children of disobedience. Because if you go and compare what these things of the flesh are, uncleanness could actually be clean. Leprosy is unclean. Various things and acts that can make you unclean. He could be very concisely using words that are describing commandments that men are to keep that are performed. These sins are performed by the body and the mind, etc. Fornication would be consistent with adultery. Inordinate affection would be the laws with animals, family members, same gender. The evil part would be, I think that's when your lusts are out of control. and you desire things which would probably provoke you to steal. Covetousness is one of the ten. Idolatry is one of the ten as well. So seems to me that he's like using terms that are slightly foreign. I bet if we went into a lexicon and looked up those terms, that they would equate to terms used in the Ten Commandments. At least some of them would. So it seems to me that he's calling those who are not commandment keepers, but in a different jargon, a different vocabulary, those are the children of disobedience. I release the mic.
There we go. I forgot I had it muted. Anyway, I turned it on. Takes me a minute. I had some people funding me here a couple of weeks ago of the Patty by Grace Nick. And, you know, we've been having all those discussions on Facebook about we're under grace, we're no longer under the law, you know, all that stuff. Anyway, so I've played around with it. So I this is kind of like an in-your-face of the reformers. No, seriously. I just wanted to get rid of the grace part, and go. I got Patty Bylaw too, or Patty Inyaw. Now I got a bunch of different ones, but I figured this is probably the best one. So I'm gonna stick with this one. I still got to use the Patty by Grace in Facebook and on my forum because I can't change it there. I can, but I don't want to. Patty under law? Yeah, I can do that one too. Patty by Grace is 260. you just make a new one, that's all. When it starts clicking down on the thing, there's a place there where it says register. Just click on that and it'll let you make a new one. I made about four of them, but I think I'll stick with this one. So, Mark, would you please make me this Nick an admin, please? Pretty please? Or I'm going to have to come in here as Patty by Grace. I like it. You know, it's kind of like a little play on words, too. In-laws and outlaws. I don't know which one I am. Any identity complex? Yeah, I'm getting one real quick, like. Mush's fault. He's the one that's been doing it. He's been picking on me. I'll blame it on you, Mush. Oh, man. Anyway, I didn't even think about it until somebody said something, and I'm going, oh, wow, it's even in my nickname. You see? I was a part of that group for a while, you know. Well, we're not under the law. We're under grace. So we can go out and kill and maim and lust and all of that stuff. Anyway, I just wanted to let you know it was me behind this weird nickname. So, mic's open.
Okay. Jackie's got her hand up. Look at that. Wow. You didn't even have time to get your hand up. Okay, here you go. Take it away, Jackie.
There is something that Paul says that is so profound to me, and this is what he says. Those that sin out of the law, or those that sin without the law, shall perish without the law. But those that sin in the law shall be judged by the law. I would rather sin in the law so the law can judge me and so I can repent, than to sin without the law and I just perish. There is no repentance. There is nothing there. I just perish. So I have to look at it as I have an advocate, that if I sin, I have an advocate, but that his desire is that I would not sin. But I would rather sin in the law so that law can judge me. This is why it says that we should judge ourselves. But when we are not judged, we are judged. For what purpose? So that the Lord can chasten us, so we will not be condemned in this world. So I have to look at it like that, because it's not the hearers, it's not the hearers of the law that are justified. It is the doers of the law. They shall be justified. And why will they be justified? Because they will confess their sin. They will confess it. He is just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have never read anywhere where Mashiach is the end of the law for unrighteousness' sake. I have read that he is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. You see, this is why we are under grace and not under law. I'm not under the law. The law is not above me. The law is in me. The difference. The law is not above me, and where I have to always look behind my shoulder to see if I've done something wrong. The law is in me. I know when I have done something wrong. And I will not tell the law that's in me that the law is wrong. For the law is good and holy and just, and it's there for a purpose. If I break a commandment, the law is there to judge me. If I tell the law, you are wrong, now I have transgressed against what the law in my heart has told me. And if I agree with the law in my heart, then I do not need to be judged. But if I disagree with the law that's in my heart, then that law has every right to judge me, and the Lord has every right to chastise me and bring me down to my knees. And it will do the work that it needs to do, and then I will get off my feeble knees, raise my hand, before then I will have peace with God and with men. It's very simple. I don't make it difficult. The Torah is truth. This is why every time I pick up the New Testament, what do I read? I read the Torah. In all of it. I see the Torah in all of it. The instructions. Here, Mikey.
That reminds me, it took me to first David when he did the census and his choice of consequence. He gave it to the one that the Lord would have mercy. In Revelation, it talks about how we're to be judged. It says it talks about it in four different places. It says in Revelation 2, 23, it says the following. This comes from Revelation 2. It says, "And I will kill her children with death, and all churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." So, then it goes the next verse, in Revelation 18:6, it's talking about the harlot. It says, "Reward her even as she has rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, and the cup which she has filled her double." In Revelation 20, it gets a little more interesting. Revelation 20:12 says the following. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." And let's see. The next one comes out of 13. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." And lastly, in Revelation 22, it says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." So that's why we need Messiah. That's why we need Yeshua, because if we were to be judged according to our works, we would have the penalty of death. But because of him, we're going to have resurrection unto eternal life. But these men, these dead men and women who don't have faith, get adjudged solely by their works, whether they have faith or not. They're going to be judged only on their works. That's why clearly all the way through Revelation, which is a New Testament book, men are judged based upon their works. Those who have faith in Christ, it says, are given their rewards based upon their works. Faith in Christ seems to have to have works to be alive, and this is where it's proven that rewards are tied to it in the book of Revelation. Also, there is the other scripture that in Matthew that says, those who teach the least will be least in the kingdom. Those who teach those who teach men not to do them will be least, and those who teach men to keep the commandments of God will be greatest. And my mother and I were studying that last night, and she understood it. She told me what it meant, and she really understood it. But so I'm going to release the mic. Thank you. It's been a wonderful study today. I appreciate everybody's input.
And so do I. So do I. We've had all good inputs today. Okay, so are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Brit Hadashah for today? I'm not seeing any. And so, I'm going to go ahead and call this Midrash on. And thank you all for coming. We had a good turnout. We had good discussion. I really enjoy having a good, lively discussion without getting angry with each other. That's a good thing. That's what we need to do. We need to be able to think for ourselves. Okay? And if you do that and you have the Spirit working in you, you're going to get so much insight into the Scripture. Absolutely wonderful. Anyway, we'll see you next week. Next week we start the second year, first week of the second year of the Triennial Torah portion. And you can find that at www.messianic.ws. And that's where you can find all that stuff. Anyway, we'll be, and Patty in law, you are in as an admin now, right? So, good stuff. So we'll see you all next week. Shavuot Tov. I hope that the study was a blessing to you. Chesed, you have your hand up. Why don't you go ahead and join in real quick, like. Take the mic. I guess you didn't really want it. Okay. Is there anybody else has something to say real quick? Like, are there any general questions that you've got about things in the Scripture? If so, I'll be happy to try to answer them as well. We have about 15 minutes. Yes, thank you, Mark. What, Patty? Okay. Patton and MacArthur. What about Patton and MacArthur? General questions. Okay. Patton was probably the greatest general ever in American history, and MacArthur was very full of himself, but he was also right. We should have invaded China when we had a chance. Yeah, that's private business. Exactly right. All right, you smart aleck. Okay, well, in that case, I'm going to turn this over to Rip. Go ahead and play a couple of tunes, and we'll see you next week. Shavuot Tov. Hope it was a blessing to you. And Have a good one.